Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to Psalm 124. As you're turning there, we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent. 2 weeks ago, Mark Deckert was preaching on Psalm 123, a psalm about lifting up our eyes to God and our focus and our attention being on Him, even in the midst of difficulty. We saw in Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4, this cry for mercy because of difficult circumstances. And the psalm ends with this longing to see God act. And in Psalm 124, we have the reminder that God has acted. So let's give attention to Psalm 124. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side when people rose against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, you are our help in all of life. I pray that you would be my help now, and that you would bless your people by your word going forth and accomplishing your purposes. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Does your heart leap at the thought of going to church? Or, many Sundays, are you overwhelmed by the struggles and stresses of that week and the fact that the Saturday night event went so late that it's hard to get yourself out of bed? Maybe there's activities that are consuming your thinking, you're feeling tired, overwhelmed. Time and again, these Psalms of Ascent remind us of why we should worship. And this psalm is no different. We have David beginning this song. Notice the superscript there, those tiny little capitals at the front of your psalm, of the psalm. These are in the Hebrew, a song of ascents that reminds us that this is as they're going up to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know if they sang this one on the road or once they were there, but this is clearly for those times when the people gather three times a year, the entire nation to worship. And it's written of David. And so you see David here excited to go worship God's people, with God's people to worship God. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, he's so excited. Blessed be the Lord. And so there's this individual aspect of as God delivers us, we're excited, but it's also corporate. Notice verse 1, let Israel now say, he's encouraging everyone to say this. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, there's this repetition here. This delight in worship, and you know, sometimes someone else encouraging us is what we need. And yet there's this corporate side to all of God's people gathering for worship. And so right at the heart of this psalm, verse 6, blessed be the Lord, this praise of God for what God has done. And what this psalm is doing is celebrating what God has done. It's celebrating verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, as we talk through this, what I want to do is simply look at two things, how God, that God helps his people and how he helps them. I'm going to use the word deliver a lot because you see this theme of deliverance, although the word is not used. You see this deliverance from these physical dangers, this deliverance from wild animals, this deliverance from a snare. And I'm using deliverance because it's the stronger word in English. But I just want to remind you that that word help is the word that God himself uses in verse 8 through David. Our help is in the name of the Lord. It's the same phrase as Psalm 121, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our problem is we think of help as a lesser thing. You've got the worker and the helper. You've got the boss and the helper. You've got daddy's little helper. We think of someone that's helping as, you know, coming alongside, maybe helping a little bit, but this other person, they're doing the main thing. That's not how it functions here, and that's why I'm using the word deliver, because the whole focus of this is God's my help in the sense that God does everything. This is more like when you're in a pool and you're realizing you need the lifeguard to throw you that life preserver because you need real help. You cannot save yourself. And so what we're going to look at here is the hope that God, simply the fact that God delivers, that God is our help, but secondly, the way that God delivers, the way that God shows us that he is our help. So let's look at those together. First, the fact that God delivers, and secondly, the way. What would have happened if God hadn't shown up? If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, when people rose against us, that word people there in Hebrew is the word Adamah. You can hear the word Adam there, dust of the earth. It's the word that simply stands for all humanity. You have in this simple phrase, when people rose against us, the reminder of the violence and tension that has existed in every generation, every part of the globe, all throughout all of history. You know, some theologians have occasionally pointed out that one of the empirical facts of the Christian faith is human sin. It's around us all the time. We see it constantly. When people rose up against me, it's in this general form, so that although there's some specific things David probably had in mind, it speaks to us as well and reminds us that we still live in a world of brokenness and violence and difficulty and trial, whether on the personal level or the regional level or the national or international level. What would have happened if the Lord had not been on our side? Look at the graphic imagery that he uses here in verses 3 and 4. Then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. A picture of a ferocious animal swallowing up the people. And then another image in verse 4 and 5. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. When was the last time you saw waters that were truly raging? Not the quiet waters of Psalm 23, not the cute babbling brook, but truly raging waters. Last summer, we were at Ocean City, Maryland, right a couple days after a hurricane had grazed the coast. It hadn't really landed. It stayed out at sea. Those waves were raging. Just a little while ago, I was driving over in Lancaster County after one of those summer storms that just dumps water, and I got rerouted more than once because you get down to that little valley, and in my little Prius, I wasn't going to do what that 4x4 pickup truck was doing. I wasn't going to trust that I could get through that raging stream, especially when I saw how high the water came on the pickup. Raging waters will sweep you away. This imagery, again, we're going to unpack 6 and 7 more, but the idea of a prey for an animal being stuck in a snare in verses 6 and 7, all of these images come back to the idea of if God hadn't helped, we'd be dead. All four of these images in verse 3, 4, 6, and 7 have this idea of complete destruction. But the celebration here, because the Lord is on our side, we are not dead. We are not given over to death. And I want you to consider the life of David, the one who wrote this psalm. Consider even when he appears before Goliath, you know, an enemy that he cannot defeat on his own. What does he say as he stares at that giant in verse 47? The battle is the Lord's. God blesses him for a while. There's peace with Saul, and then he has to flee from Saul because Saul tries to kill him several times, throwing a spear at him two different times. And as David's running for his life out in the wilderness, there are multiple times when Saul tries to kill him, and God spares David seemingly at the last second. There's the story in 1 Samuel 24 where Saul's been chasing David, and David runs into this cave, and then Saul goes in the cave to relieve himself, private place. And David's men are like, ah, God's given your enemy into your hand. And David says, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, but he cuts off a corner of his robe so you can have a conversation with Saul and show him, look, I didn't intend to hurt you. And then sometime later again, Saul is pursuing David, and at night, David and one of his men sneak into the camp, and they go all the way over where the king is sleeping by his bedroll, and David's friend wants to end the king then and there, and David says, no, that's God's job, not mine. But they take the water jug and the spear. That must have been Saul's favorite spear. And then David has a conversation with Saul from the mountaintop. Why are you trying to pursue me? You see again and again in the life of David, in these terrible circumstances, that the Lord is on his side and the Lord delivers him. And this was the experience of Israel many times, was it not? As Israel came through the Red Sea before, as they're hemmed in with the sea on one side and the armies of Egypt on the other, Moses says in Exodus 13:14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." The conquest, as the commander of the army of the Lord in the book of Joshua leads the people in battle after battle after battle, telling Joshua exactly what to do. 1 Samuel 7, as Samuel gathers and the Philistines are pressing the people of Israel and they don't even have any weapons, and Samuel simply prays. And in response to Samuel's prayer, God thunders from heaven and routs the Philistines with a storm. Or you think of Jehoshaphat later on in the books of the Kings, as these armies are coming and he prays to God and says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." The prophets and apostles model this for us. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 4:18 about how the Lord has delivered him from every evil deed and will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, the fact that God delivers his people. And why is this the hope that we have? It's not simply because of God's raw power, although God is more powerful than anything. When you watch movies, you'll often see a character who's supposedly has great power. Those that like the Avengers movies will remember Iron Man being like, "We have a Hulk." Then there's the old cult classic Princess Bride, where Miracle Max is someone pounding on his door and he threatens to call the Brute Squad, which is the local enforcers, and the giant Fezzik is standing there. He says, "I'm on the Brute Squad," and Miracle Max looks up at him and says, "You are the Brute Squad," just because he's so massive and so huge. God made heaven and earth, verse 8 tells us. We constantly play games of comparison when it comes to power. But God is the one who made all things. He has all power. It's not a raw power we have to run and hide, because this passage reminds us of God's goodness. If it was not the Lord who is on our side, that God is the one that is drawn near to his people. When Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord, the commander of the army says, "Now I have come." God is the one that comes to his people. The fact that God delivers. So what does this mean for our lives? The first thing I want to remind us in terms of application is not to presume upon the grace of God. Now, for kids out there, presume means you kind of take advantage of something, you assume it'll always work. Maybe you're selfish and you think, "Oh, this person will always do this thing for me. I can live however I want." You take someone for granted. You take advantage of them. Sometimes Israel presumed upon the grace of God. And then they found out that the Lord was not on their side. And so, although in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel prays and God delivers, it's because Samuel is trusting. Several chapters earlier, when Israel had been beaten by the Philistines, they're like, "I know, let's go grab the ark and bring that into battle, and because it's like a lucky rabbit's foot, we're going to win." It didn't go so well for them. They presumed upon the grace of God. How can you know that you have God on your side? When the commander of the army of the Lord comes, Joshua says, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And the commander of the army says, "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." The real question for Joshua is Joshua on his side? You see, God tells us quite plainly, Isaiah 64:4, God acts for the one who waits for him. The problem Israel had is they were presumptive against God. They assumed God would do things the way they wanted, their way. What the scriptures constantly call us to is to trust God. And the promise the scriptures give is that when we are trusting God, even when we don't understand why things go the way they are, that our hope is that God is the one who acts for the one who waits for him. But it's not just a matter of me saying, "Oh, I've got to pull myself together and trust God more." We are called to trust God. But our assurance runs even deeper. The commander of the army of the Lord, when he said, "Now I've come," yes, he came to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. But the commander of the army of the Lord came again in the Gospels. And that time, he came to show us the extent of God's love, that God has chosen people in love, that Christ came to the cross to save sinners, to deal with the sin that had separated us from God, to give us the righteousness of Christ himself, that the very reason Christ went to the cross is so that we could have assurance that our hope is based on God's love and not how strong our own trust is. This is why Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That our hope is based on that God is the one that saves. God is the one who sent his son. God is the one who has dealt with sin, Satan, and death. And so our hope is based on God himself. And Jesus is the one that said that if we believe his word, then he's the one who gives us life. So the application here, the fact that God delivers, the first part of the application is simply to trust God, to trust Jesus, to trust in the work that only God can do. And then the other side of that same coin is worship. Notice again this psalm, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. This praise of God. When we see the greatness of God's love, what God has done for us in Christ, although we did not deserve it and cannot earn it, this leads us to be like the psalmist in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. That the one who is the Almighty is also the one that pursues people in love, that redeems sinners, that calls them into his family. So the fact that God delivers is a call to, is for us a call to trust and a call to gratitude and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. We do this when we gather weekly, but we also do this all week long as we live in trust of him. So first of all, the fact that God delivers. But secondly, I want us to see the way that God delivers. What do I mean by this? Think about the life of David. David went through hardship. He wasn't spared from hardship. In fact, one of the themes we see throughout the scriptures, you see it even in the life of Christ, is this idea of suffering, then glory. In 1 Peter, he even uses that language and reminds us that, all go through suffering. And it's right here on our in our psalm. Look in verse 7. They were stuck. They were snared for a period of time. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey of their teeth. The enemy is there. They're in the midst of suffering. They're in the midst of difficulty and trial. Sometimes Christians can get kind of frustrated because they feel like, why is God allowing these sufferings in my life when God has never promised us before Christ's return that our lives will be free of suffering? The end of suffering comes either when we go to be with God at the end of our life or when Christ returns. But until then, God delivers in the midst of suffering. Isaiah 43 says this, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then it goes on in verses 2 and 3, and I just realized I did not write those out. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice he's saying to Israel, you're going to go through suffering. You will pass through the waters. You will pass through the fire, but you will not be consumed. You will not be drowned. You will not be overwhelmed. God promises that he'll deliver us through the midst of suffering. You see, what God is doing in that suffering is he's deepening our relationship with him and showing us how great his promises are. You know, this last weekend, a lot of fires burning in the fire pits at the campground. A fire in a fire pit's a wonderful thing, right? But, you know, 15, 20 campsites away, there was a camper that caught on fire back on August 24th. After I saw the camper, I Googled the news to find out what had happened. When a fire doesn't do what it's supposed to, it's rather destructive. The evil one wants to use fire in our lives for destruction, but God is using fire more like someone that crafts tools in a great blaze. He's purifying us and making us what he wants us to be. Think, for instance, of Daniel, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They will not worship the king. The king throws them in the flaming furnace. And what happens? There's one, like an angel of God, walking with them in the middle of the fire. So they are not burned. They are not overwhelmed by the suffering. This theme runs throughout the scripture. I mentioned the people being stuck between the armies of Egypt and the Red Sea. God was the one that led the people to that place. The text makes very clear, God was telling Moses where to go. And then God delivered them from that. God was the one that even called Moses in the first place. And when he calls Moses, the promise he gives is, I will be with you. And immediately after Moses goes to Egypt and says, God says, let my people go, Pharaoh makes their life worse first before the plague start, and they have to make bricks without straw. And Moses is struggling. He comes back to God and complains. He's like, "What? I thought you said you'd be with us. Their lives are worse." God was with them even there. And God says, now you're going to see my acts of redemption. And he does redeem them. You see, although we face suffering and trial, we can also be comforted that Jesus himself has suffered all things as we are, and he did it for our redemption. And because Jesus' suffering went all the way to the grave, and Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades and life itself, it means that if we trust Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, if Jesus is the one that has saved us, then even though we may find at times we struggle, that we will never ultimately be undone. Remember the metaphors here, these images in Psalm 124, verse 3 and 4, 6 and 7. They're images of complete destruction. And God is reminding his people here that because of Christ, that no matter what happens, that our life is bound up in Christ. So even death itself cannot undo us because we belong to our Lord and Savior. And so this psalm is a psalm that rejoices that God delivers. But what do you do if you find yourself right in the middle of the trial and you're not feeling the deliverance? The Bible is supposed to be read as a coherent whole. The same man who wrote this psalm also wrote Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is a lament when David is in the middle of the trial. Here he's at the end of it and celebrating because he can see God's deliverance. In 124, Psalm 59, he's in the middle of it. And what he does is he cries out to God and he reminds himself what he knows is true about God. So Psalm 59, verse 4, awake, come to meet me and see. He's pleading with God, please stop sleeping. Did David really think God was asleep? I don't think so. He knows that God is always awake, but that's how he feels. Where is God in the middle of this struggle? Verse 5, rouse yourself, his prayer to God. The Psalms of Lament teach us to cry out to God and ask him to act. But even in the midst of that psalm, verse 9, oh my strength, I will watch for you. For you, oh God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. That phrase, in his steadfast love, the idea of God's covenant faithfulness, that God is our strength in the middle of trials, and he holds on to his people in the middle of trials and will lead us through them. And I want you to consider what a powerful reality this is. We want a God that just wraps us in bubble wrap and keeps us safe from everything. If that were true, the church would be full of people that have no real love of God, that just love themselves. But what God does instead, as we are told that we're going to walk in Christ's footsteps, we cannot save ourselves, but we're still called to this suffering then glory. Jesus alone is the one who saves. God shows us how great his power is. He shows us he is with us, even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of trials. We sang earlier today from Psalm 46, this beautiful psalm that reminds us to be still, to watch, to wait, to trust. In the middle of that psalm, it has this, Psalm 46, verse 5. It says, God will help her when morning dawns. Sometimes our lives can feel like the darkness of the night. The darkness is often worse right before the sunrise. Sometimes we can feel like we've lost track of what time it is, that we don't know when that dawn will come. But this psalm is here to remind us that no matter how dark the night feels, that that dawn will come, that God will deliver his people. And that we can have that confidence because of that word David uses in Psalm 59:9. God, my God, in his steadfast love will meet me. His covenant faithfulness is promised what he has said. And how much greater could it be than what he gave, the promise he gave us in his Son? So that if Jesus, the Son of God, tells us that in him we have life, that he can defeat sin, that he has defeated sin, that he has defeated Satan, that death holds no fear for his servants because death itself will simply usher us into his presence. How much more can we have confidence even as we await the dawn? It's been a while since I've had Lord of the Rings illustrations. It's time for another one. Many of you have seen the movies. The books are so much better. In the second book, The Two Towers, there's this scene where they're in this place called Helm's Deep. It's this castle up in the mountains. And they fled there to get away from this massive band of orcs and those that have allied with the orcs. And the king is there, and there's this days of fighting, and Gandalf went off elsewhere. But Gandalf told Aragorn he would be back, and Aragorn knows that Gandalf's counsel normally proves true. And so in the midst of this terrible battle where things are going poorly, the king is making plans to ride out, thinking he's riding out to his death for this one final push against the enemy. And Aragorn is confident in the plans to come, and so he gets up in the what feels like the blackness of night, and the orcs stop and look at him, and they're asking what he's doing. He's like, I'm looking for the dawn. And they start mocking that they will keep battling, and what of the dawn? We're going to ravage, we're going to kill and destroy. And he goes on to give such a rousing speech about the confidence he has that good will come, even though it doesn't look like it, that the orcs almost falter for a second. And of course, that's right before the end of the battle. As the king rides out, thinking he's riding out for one final fight to protect his people, this other group comes screaming from the hill, and the sun comes up, and they realize that the Ents, the tree shepherds, have brought this foreboding forest. The forest didn't like that the orcs have been cutting down trees. And the battle comes to this astounding climax. In our lives, in the darkness before the dawn, sometimes we forget that God walks with his people in the midst of suffering. Now, we've been talking about how he frees, but the last thing I want us to notice is not just that he delivers us through suffering, but the nature of his deliverance. Look again in verse 7. Notice, two times, we have escaped. We have escaped. The picture here is of a snare for a bird, and they were trapped. And it says they've escaped, and look right in the middle. The snare is broken. We're not just delivered through suffering. We're delivered unto freedom. What did God say to Pharaoh through Moses? Let my people go that they may serve me. That because of what Christ has done, our relationship with God is restored, our relationships with others is restored, our ability to have a right view of ourselves is restored. We can grow in that freedom. Our relationship with creation will someday be completely and finally restored. The snare is broken, and so even death itself is not something that Christians need fear. You know, we sing in Christ alone a fair amount. Think about that verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Where have you been tempted to hold on to guilt? Because Jesus died to save sinners, the snare is broken and you are free. Where have you been tempted to be afraid of death? Every fear about catastrophizing anything in life, at the end, it all comes down to death. But if Jesus has conquered the grave, we don't need to live in fear there as well. That Jesus, through his death on the cross, the snare is broken. We have escaped. We are free. free to be his sons. And look at the response here. I know your English probably puts an exclamation point there. They're trying to capture the rhythm of the poetry. There's this heartfelt note of praise. This is why verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, is not this, oh, little helper. This is the, I was drowning and someone saved me sense of helper. This is what the psalm celebrates. This is why we are called to praise. So if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let the people of God now say, if it has not been the Lord who is on our side when people rose against us, then they would swallow us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that you are our help. You are our salvation. We thank you that you walk with your people now and that you have delivered us through Christ's death and resurrection, that the day of complete and final deliverance is coming. And so we praise you and bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.